Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and hearing of his precious word. Well, on this day, 249 years ago, October 26th, 1776, Benjamin Franklin set sail from Philadelphia to Paris, where he would serve as the United States' first ambassador to France. Franklin lived in Paris for the entirety of the American War for Independence. And as ambassador to France, Ben Franklin did at least two things. First, Franklin advanced America's interests among the French. He was the formal messenger of the country. He was the means through which America communicated with France. And the second thing that Ambassador Franklin did was to become, in the eyes of the French, an embodiment of the American people. You see, Franklin came in quite a charming way to represent America in the eyes of the French aristocracy. Paris in that day was a place of high fashion among the elites. Elaborate clothes and powdered wigs were common, but famously, Ben Franklin wore a simple fur cap everywhere he went. And he wore a homely brown homespun suit. Franklin was astonishingly brilliant, but he sort of leaned into his homely American origins as a printer. Franklin was widely known as a scientific genius, and yet he spoke like a down-to-earth working man. He was a philosopher, but he peddled all these witty sayings and fun facts for farmers. Ambassador Franklin intentionally presented himself to the French in this way in order to embody, to symbolize, to represent America to the French. And as America's ambassador, Franklin won so much popularity that eventually the Parisian women began to adopt a hairstyle known as coiffure à la Franklin, in which they styled their hair to look like his fur cap. That's how you know when you're really popular. Parisian women are styling their hair after your hat. But more importantly, Ambassador Franklin's charm gained the French military and economic support necessary to win the war for independence. Well, I warm up our brains this morning with that story about Ambassador Franklin, because in our sermon text from 2 Corinthians this morning, the Apostle Paul identifies himself and his co-workers as ambassadors for Christ. And let me just remind you of the broader context in which we find this text. Remember, Paul is in the middle of a long section in this letter of 2 Corinthians from chapter 2 to chapter 7, in which he's explaining why his ministry looks the way that it does. And as we saw last week, Paul is not commending himself in the way that the false apostles in Corinth do by touting his outward impressiveness. Rather, Paul commends himself as a servant of God, as an ambassador of Jesus, by living a clearly Christ-shaped life. If you were here last week as we began to consider this big chunk of text, remember that in these verses, we saw that Paul is asserting that his life and his ministry are shaped by four realities. The love of Christ, the perspective of Christ, the message of Christ, and the way of Christ. Last Sunday, we considered the first two of those four realities. We saw that Paul's life and ministry are shaped by the love of Christ, which he says controls him, and the perspective of Christ through which he sees the world, because of which he no longer regards anyone according to the flesh. This morning, as we really zoom in on chapter 5, verse 18 and following, I'd like to consider the third and fourth of those realities in that four-point outline, these realities that shape who Paul is and how he lives. So this morning, we'll be considering the message of Christ, which Paul brings, and the way of Christ, which Paul embodies. I'd like for us to see that as Ambassador Franklin did for the United States, Paul both communicates a message and embodies an ideal. He advances the interests of Jesus, he speaks the message of Jesus, and his life represents the way of Jesus before the world. So first, let's consider together that Paul's life is shaped by the message of Christ. That's our first of 2 points, the message of Christ. Nothing could be clearer from Paul's letters than that he sees himself as a man charged by God with communicating a message to the world. Paul's job as an apostle, his job as an ambassador, involves disseminating information from God about Jesus all over the earth. There in chapter 5, verse 19, Paul describes this message, the message of Christ, which he proclaims, as the message of reconciliation. Paul calls his message the message of reconciliation. Now, you might know, reconciliation is the restoration of a broken relationship. If you and I are friends, then we have a sharp falling out and we're at hostility. Reconciliation is us getting back together as friends, making amends, forgiving each other, being restored to right relationship. And Paul here, in speaking about the message of reconciliation, is clearly talking about reconciliation between God and human beings through Jesus Christ. That is what Paul's message is all about, that Jesus restores the broken relationship between God and the people who trust in him. Paul's message of reconciliation, we might break down into three parts. Part one, which is implicit here in our text, is that our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with God is broken. Paul speaks there in verse 19 about our trespasses. Clearly, Paul, in the way that he speaks, understands that trespasses are something that the entire world are involved in. We all have trespasses. Now, that is to say, we have all crossed lines which God has instructed us through his word and in our conscience not to cross. We have gone again and again where God has forbidden us to go. Right? If we were all perfectly transparent, we could list many examples of our trespasses. Here's just one example. God commands us not to indulge selfish anger. But all of us, right, even those of us who don't sort of have obvious anger issues, all of us indulge selfish anger a lot of the time. Right? When someone hurts our feelings, we stew in bitterness. Right? We rehearse their offenses in the shower and on our commute. We are sharp and rude with other people in our speech. And when we don't get what we want for long enough, we're willing to fight. We tear people down with our words to their faces and behind their backs because we're angry. Right? And when we indulge sinful anger, we are trespassing. We are crossing a boundary which God in his divine authority has told us not to cross. We could multiply examples of trespasses that we all commit. One of the sad consequences of our trespasses is that they tend to fracture our relationships. Right? My selfish anger, which usually doesn't sort of blow up in hugely obvious ways, but it's still very present in my life. My selfish anger, it's not brought peace and wholeness and intimacy in my relationships. My selfish anger has tended to do the opposite. It's driven me and others apart. It's undermined peace and wholeness and shalom. In fact, one of the reasons that Paul is writing this letter of 2 Corinthians is because the trespasses of the Corinthian church have led to a serious breakdown in his own relationship with them. Now, in many, many cases, usually when there's breakdown, it's the fault of both parties to some degree. In this case, it seems like it's really just the Corinthians. The Corinthians are resisting Paul's authority as an apostle. Unlike any of us, Paul speaks for Jesus in a divinely authoritative way, and the Corinthians are resisting him. They've been wrongly suspicious of him. They've sort of been blind to his faithful love for them, and they've not been very faithful to him. Paul has recently gotten slandered and slammed by the false apostles, and the Corinthians, it seems, they've not defended him. And so the Corinthians' trespasses have caused something of a rift in their relationship with Paul, as all ours do. Right? All our trespasses bring brokenness and tension and distance into our relationships. Well, the Bible teaches that the brokenness that our trespasses cause horizontally, right, with one another, they are actually the fruit of our fractured relationship with God. The horizontal fracturing in our relationships with each other, that is the fruit, the overflow of our fractured relationship with God. So the Bible would encourage us to see sort of modern psychology as a mixed bag. There's good insights and there's untruths in modern psychology. But one thing that the Bible would say that modern psychology gets absolutely right is that if I have deep issues in an important relationship, say I have deep issues in my relationship with my parents or my spouse or something like that, I'm very likely to carry dynamics from that relationship and those issues into my other relationships. The Bible reveals that one of the reasons that I carry destructive dynamics into my relationships wherever I go is because I have God relationship issues. Right? My trespasses put me at hostility with God. Apart from Jesus, I have a relationship with God full of guilt and hiding and recalcitrance, full of dishonesty and blaming and suspicion. And one of the great proofs that my relationship with the invisible God is like that is that I keep introducing those things into my relationships with his image bearers. I remember we're unpacking Paul's message of reconciliation, and we're saying that it has three parts. And the first part of that message is that our relationship with God is broken. It needs reconciliation. And here's the second part of Paul's message of reconciliation. God has acted in Jesus to reconcile us to himself. God has acted in Jesus to reconcile us to himself. Right? This is astonishing. In our relationships with each other, we feel that reconciliation is the responsibility of the offending party. Right? If you break the relationship, it's on you to fix it. I would not describe myself as a Taylor Swift fan, but I did grow up in the early 2000s with two sisters. And so I remember the song Back to December. Right? Taylor Swift is singing about some guy that she's broken up with, and she's meeting up with him and reminiscing about the day that she broke up with him, and clearly she broke up with him. And so she's singing about how she regrets fracturing the relationship. She wants to get back together with this guy. She sings, "This is me swallowing my pride, standing in front of you, saying I'm sorry for that night." Right, some of you are smiling wryly, and some of you are like, "What's going on?" Right, the point is, we understand, Taylor Swift understands, if you break the relationship, it's on you to put it back together. But friends, that's not how the gospel works. Because in our sin, we would never have put our relationship with God back together. We didn't want to. We were very busy hiding from him, blaming him, being hostile toward him. But part two of Paul's wonderful message of reconciliation is that God has pursued us to get back together with us, to reconcile with those who have snubbed and offended him. This is what Paul says there in verse 19. He says that in Christ, Christ who is God's eternal Son, become a man. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Right? You know, if someone sinned against you, in order to move toward them and forgive them and get back together with them, you're going to have to forgive either by confronting or by overlooking what they've done wrong to you. That's what God does as he sends his son Jesus. He says, I know they've trespassed again and again and again in myriad ways. I'm not counting those against them. I'm moving toward them in mercy to reconcile with them through my son Jesus. God wants to restore the relationship with we who have broken up with him. And he's done everything necessary for that reconciliation to happen by sending his son, Jesus Christ. There at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul quotes from Isaiah 49, which was part of our Old Testament reading. And in that section of Isaiah, God is promising to his people Israel who are about to go into exile. He's promising that there will come a day when he is going to act. He says he's going to act through someone that he calls in this section of Isaiah, my servant. And God says, when he acts through my servant, he's going to bring his people back to himself. He's going to gather them from the furthest corners of the earth and bring them back to the promised land. And that day when God does that is called the day of salvation. It's called the day, the time of favor. Well, look what Paul says there in chapter 6, verse 2. He quotes from Isaiah, and then he says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Right? Paul is not just saying, well, now's as good a day as any to get saved. He's saying, now that Jesus has come, the restoration of his people to himself, which God has been prophesying since the beginning of the Bible, it's happened. It's here. God has made every provision for sinners who hate him to be reconciled to him through his Son. Paul tells us very specifically what God has done to pursue reconciliation with us, to accomplish it there in verse 21. Okay, so I'm going to read verse 21. Please look with me at verse 21. I'm going to read it slowly and supply some explanatory glossing. So look with me at verse 21. Paul says there, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. That is to say, although Jesus never sinned, he knew no sin. God caused Jesus to bear in himself the trespasses, the sin, the guilt of all who would trust in him. That's what Jesus was doing as he died on the cross. God counted our sins, the sins of those who believe in him, to belong to Jesus. Jesus did not personally become an evil person, but he was personally held liable for our evil, for our trespasses. Paul says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin for a purpose. He says, so that in him, through our union with Jesus, which we have if we trust in him, in him, through our union with Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. We who trust in Christ are united to him. That's why he suffers for our sins. We who trust in Jesus are united to him. And so we have his own righteousness, his own record of obedience and goodness credited to our account, transferred to our name. His grade counts for us. It is imputed, given to us by grace through our union with Jesus. That is what God has done to reconcile a sinful world to himself. He has acted in Christ to reconcile us to himself. That's part two of his message of reconciliation. Part one, we need reconciliation. Part two, God has acted in Christ to accomplish it. Here's part three. I'm sorry, before we get to part three, I just want to mention that this is why Paul is so eager to reconcile with the Corinthians. Right, when I read the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and I see what trouble the Corinthians were for Paul, part of me just wonders, like, dude, just leave them alone. Like, let them go. But Paul won't do that. He desperately wants to reconcile with them because he wants to be like the God who has reconciled him, even when it was all Paul's fault. So brothers and sisters, here's one very quick word of application. When you find yourself in a broken relationship with someone else, or really when there's conflict or offense that's causing a tension in a relationship, especially with another believer, even if it is completely the other person's fault, you take the first step in pursuing reconciliation. Christian, when your spouse, your family member, your friend, your neighbor sins against you, it's their fault, and there is ensuing tension, you be like Jesus and move toward the other person because that's what God has done for you in Christ. Now, oftentimes, you can't fix a relationship because the other party is unwilling, right? The Bible says, be at peace with all people as far as it depends on you. That's a really important qualifier because sometimes it's not up to you. But Christian, when there's a rift in a relationship, don't cross your arms and say, well, I'm happy to reconcile if they make the first move. Brothers and sisters, that's not what God has done for us in Christ. We imitate Jesus. We incarnate the gospel when we pursue others to reconcile with them, even when it's their fault. Now, this can be hard. This can be tricky, especially if someone's been terribly hurtful and abusive. You want help doing this. You want counsel doing this. This doesn't mean you become a doormat, but we don't want to be people who are unwilling to reconcile unless they fix what they broke. We want to be people who are like Jesus and move toward others to reconcile with them because of God's mercy to us in Christ. Part one of Paul's message, we need to be reconciled to God. Part two of Paul's message, God has acted in Christ to reconcile us to himself. Here's part three of Paul's message, which he proclaims to the world. Be reconciled to God. Come be reconciled to God. That is to say, receive what God has done in Jesus by believing in him. Look there at verse 20. Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Right, the sovereign God with every right to condemn us doesn't send his armies, he sends his ambassadors. God sends Paul to speak to the world of his love and his mercy in Jesus, to plead with all people everywhere, be reconciled to God. Trust in what God's Son Jesus has done for you. This is Paul's message of reconciliation. Paul's mission as an apostle is to persuade, verse 11, to appeal, verse 20, to implore, verse 20, everyone, everywhere, along these three lines. Our relationship with God is broken. God has acted in Christ to reconcile us to himself. Be reconciled to God through Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, friend, that is our appeal to you. God offers everything required to be reconciled to you through his son, Jesus. And he calls us to trust in him, to receive him by faith. If you have any questions about how to be reconciled to God through faith, through union with his son, Jesus, please don't leave here without speaking with any of our members about how that can be yours through the gospel. Just notice before we move on that this message of reconciliation, the message of Christ, it is Paul's message both to the world and to the church. Right? Paul makes this appeal to the Corinthian church who have already been reconciled to God. He doesn't think it's going to hurt them to hear again of what Christ has done to reconcile us to God. In fact, I think that when Paul says that in chapter 6, verse 1, that we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, Paul is calling the Corinthians to walk out this reconciled relationship with God that they have received. Right? Paul is calling the Corinthians to allow the grace of God to shape their lives. He wants them to walk in friendship with God rather than returning to the old enmity with God that Jesus has saved them from. Paul is something like a counselor for the Corinthians. They already have a relationship with God, and Paul says to them, look, you're in covenant with God. You have peace with God. Walk in peace with God. Walk by faith in him. Walk trusting in him. Walk repenting to him. Remember his reconciling love for you in Christ. Stop fighting him. Trust his love. Walk in obedience. Paul's ministry as an apostle, as he preaches this message of reconciliation to the world and the church, it's shaped comprehensively by the message of reconciliation. It's all about calling sinners to be reconciled to God and helping God's people walk in right fellowship with God through Jesus. Let me just suggest one final point of application before we move on to our much shorter second point. This baton of the ministry of reconciliation. In the days of the New Testament, it belongs to the apostles, right? They have the baton of spreading the message of reconciliation. What we see in the Bible is that that baton passes from the apostles to the local church. The Bible very clearly teaches in 1 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 2 that the local church inherits this job of proclaiming and living out the message of reconciliation. That is to say, Franconia Baptist Church, a fundamental job of our church is to proclaim to the world this message of reconciliation with God through Jesus and to help one another live in right relationship with God. This means that our greatest concern as a church is not first education or poverty. It's not the comfort of our members. It's not politics. It's not the culture wars. It's not the morals of our broader society. All those things matter. You want to love your neighbor well, you have to care about those things. But the greatest concern of our local church as a church is the message of reconciliation. It's the message that God reconciles sinners through Jesus. In other words, it's the gospel. And so the primary way, not the only way, but the primary way that we love each other as church members is by helping one another walk in right relationship with God. Now, because we do love each other, we want to help each other in all sorts of ways, practical ways, many, many ways. But the primary way we love each other is by helping each other walk in reconciled relationship with God. And the primary way that we love our neighbors is by calling them to be reconciled to God through Jesus. Now, of course, we love our neighbor in every way we can by caring about politics and education and poverty and all those things. But the mission of the local church is proclaiming and living out this message of reconciliation through Jesus. The message of Christ, the message of reconciliation, is what shapes Paul's life and ministry, and it is what shapes our church. And that brings us to our final and much shorter point this morning, the fourth point in our four-point outline from this week. And that is that Paul's ministry is also shaped by the way of Christ. Paul's life and ministry is shaped by the way of Christ. So here's what I mean. As Paul proclaims the message of Jesus, his life looks like Jesus. Right, Ambassador Franklin, he adopted a lifestyle and even a wardrobe and a conversational style that commended him as authentically American. Paul, in the final verses of our passage, chapter 6, verses 4 and following, he lists over 30 things that characterize his ministry, all of which commend him, he says, as an ambassador for Christ. So Paul's 30-plus point list, we're going to walk through it slowly. I'm just kidding. I think we see in Paul's giant list here, we see three categories of things that he mentions. First, Paul mentions his Christ-like sufferings there in verses 4 and 5. His Christ-like sufferings, that's the first of three categories. Paul mentions general terms for suffering like afflictions and hardships. He also mentions really specific sufferings that he's had to endure like beatings, imprisonments, and sleeplessness. And Paul's point here seems to be that his willingness to suffer for Jesus commends him as a servant of God. Right, in response to the people who say that Paul is in this for himself, right? He's spreading this message of Jesus across the Mediterranean for personal gain. Right, the response to that is just look what it cost Paul to do that. Look at how much suffering Paul has endured as a consequence of his proclamation of Christ's ministry. That cost authenticates Paul. It suggests his authenticity, although it's not the alone authenticating factor. Paul also wants the Corinthians to see a likeness to Jesus in Paul's sufferings. He wants to see down in verse 9 that Paul is poor yet making many rich. And then to think, oh, I know someone else who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor so that we by his poverty might become rich. Right? The Lord Jesus. A Christian, if it cost Jesus to reconcile us to God, and we are united to him in the gospel, then it's right that our service to Jesus would cost us too. Right? The Bible doesn't ever tell us to seek out suffering. It's not inherently godly to make things hard for yourself. So please don't go be miserable on purpose for its own sake this week. That doesn't please Jesus. But we also ought to expect that serving Jesus will, sooner or later, one way or another, entail suffering. Right? Satan will oppose you. You know, other people who hate Jesus might oppose you, will oppose you. There will be an inherent cost, even if it's just the cost of doing what Jesus wants rather than whatever you'd like to do, all other things being equal. One of the ways we show ourselves to be Jesus people is when, like Jesus, we endure suffering, Christ-like suffering in our service to God. That's the first way that Paul embodies this way of Christ. The second category of thing that Paul mentions in these verses as commending him is his Christ-like character. There in verses 6 and 7, Paul speaks about his purity. I think he's talking about purity of motive. He mentions that he acts in a way that's consistent with the knowledge of God. Paul says he shows patience and kindness. He talks about his genuine love for others. He speaks about being empowered by the Holy Spirit and carrying forward the word of God. He mentions the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. I think he means offensive weapons to further the gospel and defensive weapons to endure suffering. I think that's what he means. As Jesus said, a person's identity is known by the fruit of their character. None of us is perfect. Paul was not perfect. He called himself the chief of sinners. But Paul could identify real Christ-likeness in his life. Brother, sister, can you? Right? Patience, kindness, genuine love, a commitment to righteousness. None of us will have these things down anywhere close to perfectly before Jesus comes back. But is there in our lives any authenticating fruit that we belong to Jesus? Any glimpses of character that look like Jesus? And remember, Paul's Christ-like character, it follows without a break on the heels of a list of sufferings. Now, why set sufferings and character in the same list together with each other without a break? Well, suffering has a way of squeezing out our real character, right? It's so easy to seem kind and to seem patient when life is going really well. We find out what we're made of deep down when we suffer. And even as Paul suffers, not perfectly, but really, the character of Christ is manifest in his life. And friend, let me just remind you, this is in fact the character of Christ. This is how Jesus responded to suffering. Right? As Jesus is let down by his selfish disciples again and again and again, he is so kind. He is so gentle. He is so patient. He does not blow up at them, and then he dies for them. Right? As Jesus hangs beaten and naked, dying on the cross, he looks down and he sees his mother, Mary, and he sees John, and he says, John, take care of Mary. The character of Christ shines in suffering. And brothers and sisters, we commend ourselves as God's servants. We adorn the message of Christ with the character of Christ as we face the sufferings of Christ. May the grace of Christ help us in this. The third thing I want us to see in Paul's list here, the final thing we need to see before we close, I don't know how to describe it other than to call it the paradox of Christ. That's the third category we see in this list at the end of our passage. The paradox of Christ characterizes Paul's ministry. Now, a paradox is a sort of binary tension. It's a pair of opposite realities coexisting side by side. without contradiction. And Christianity is a paradoxical religion. Right? We worship a God who became man. We worship the King of Kings born in a manger. We worship the Creator who lived as a poor guy. Our teacher, the fount of all wisdom, was never formally educated. Jesus conquered sin and death and hell by being killed by his enemies. Jesus showed off God's mighty power by being beaten. Right? Jesus won eternal life by dying. The final items in these lists, Paul seems to be showing that Christ-like paradox, the tension, the paradox of Christ marks his life too. Paul says there in verse 8 that he endures both honor and dishonor, both slander and praise. He says, we're treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And those words are treated as. Treated is not in the original text. I think clearly he's being treated as an imposter, but I think many of these other items are true of him. He is at times sorrowful. He is at times poor. Sometimes he has nothing. He is, I think he would say, punished or struck down. And Christian, we need to learn to see and even to expect the paradox of Christ in our lives. Let me tell you what I mean. What looks to you like menial service in our lives, right? The duties that you have that you're like, oh, I can't, but it brings me down to do this. What low work I have to stoop to do. So often that is what Jesus calls greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Right? The faithful work that seems least rewarding to you, that might be what Jesus is most eager to reward on the last day. When you speak about Jesus and you are shunned, you're shut down, you're ashamed, people are looking askance at you, the book of 1 Peter says that in that moment, the Spirit of glory rests on you. Right? The suffering in your life that seems completely pointless, the suffering that you look at and think, what good could this possibly do? Surely this is wasted suffering. That is exactly what Jesus loves to use to refine in you a faith worth more than gold, which will be to his glory on the last day. Right? Your costly loss and sacrifice for Christ is gain. When you're in conflict and you humble yourself, it feels like losing, but you are triumphing over sin. When you have less because you give for Jesus' sake, you're abounding in riches. The day that you die is the day that you are finally alive. Right? You see, the Christian life is marked by this paradox of Christ, because we are on earth but united to the Christ in heaven. We live, but we're united to the dead Christ. We're alive, but we're united to the Christ. I'm sorry, we're dying, but we're united to the Christ who has risen from the dead, right? The Christian is marked not only by the sufferings of Christ and by the character of Christ, but by the paradox of Christ, the weakness that manifests God's strength, the death through which God brings life. Ben Franklin's fur cap and his homespun suit and his common sense wisdom and his democratic ideals, these are what marked him off as an ambassador of the United States. The sufferings of Christ, the character of Christ, and this paradox of Christ, these are how God marks us off as people who belong to Jesus, as ambassadors for his sake. They are our credentials as we bring to the world this message of Christ, the message of reconciliation. They're what shaped Paul's life and his ministry, and it's God's desire that they shape our lives too. Let me pray to that end as we close. Father, thank you that in Christ you have reconciled us to yourself. We pray that we would walk as those reconciled to you, in fellowship with you, in obedience to you, in close friendship with you by the gospel. We pray that we would herald that message of reconciliation to the world faithfully and clearly. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength and endurance and the help of your Spirit so that our lives might be marked by the sufferings, the character, and the paradox of Christ. Lord, we don't ask for extra suffering, but we know that's your plan. And so we pray for your strength, that the life and the might of Christ might be manifest even in our weakness. Do these things for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.